We're turning again this morning to the Psalm number 111. Psalm 111. Since this is the, if my memory is correct, the fifth message on the ninth verse of Psalm 111, I will not reread the entire psalm, but simply direct your attention to the verse number 9. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. This morning I want us to think of the words at the end of the verse. Holy and reverend is his name. I trust this morning at least to deal with the holiness in the text. Holy is his name. And as the Lord leads in the Sabbath evening service, we'll come back to think of the fact that his name is also reverend. Holy and reverend is his name. A great text. In many ways, an overpowering text. I want us to bow in prayer with God's word open before us and ask the Lord's light and grace upon the meditation of his word this morning. Let's all pray. Our heavenly Father, we thank thee that this is thy word. And O Lord, as we come to consider thy revelation of thyself, we freely confess the total inability of man to come to terms with these words. Lord, show us thy glory today and humble us under the mighty hand of God for Jesus' sake. Amen. It was John Calvin who gave an illustration like this. He said, when a man casts his gaze down to the ground and focuses his vision upon the dull and brownish things of earth, he may pride himself in the wonderful acuteness of his vision. But when that same man turns those eyes to gaze into the full blazing brightness of the sun, his boasted acuteness of vision is suddenly found to be blindness. I must confess, when I turn to the words of our text this morning, I feel as if I were turning my eyes into the sun. Because here we have words that are so easily spoken, so easily memorized, grammatically so simple, and yet theologically so profound that even the archangel of heaven cannot begin to plumb their depths. Now you will notice that the text says, holy and reverend is his name. The name, I think, must be taken to mean the entire essence and self-expression of God. Now I want you to think upon that definition of the name. I'm not going to preach upon it, but I want you to think about it so that the more you consider this text, the more your mind will come back to this very, very basic truth. The name of God speaks to us of the entirety of the divine essence and the entirety of God's revelation of himself, God's expression of himself to his creatures. Thus, when the text says, holy and reverend is his name, we can say that in himself, essentially and eternally, and then in all his relations with his creatures, God is both holy and reverent. Or as the words literally signify, he is holy and fearful, or holy and terrible. I think that everybody will realize that it goes almost without saying that it's absolutely imperative that we hold right views of God. Insofar as a person's views of God are deficient, insofar as a person deviates from Scripture in what he believes of God, in that degree, that person is guilty of raising up a God in his own image and after his own imagination. And in that degree, he feels to worship God as he is revealed in his own inspired and infallible word. Now, when you turn to the Scriptures to see what does the Scripture say about God, you will find that in the description, and I want to emphasize the word description, there is no definition of God. When you define something, you circumscribe it. You set the limits to it. You place it within particular boundaries. That is definition. God is the unbounded, the uncontained, the infinite God. And therefore, though he may be described in a way that we can partially understand, he can never be defined. And in the biblical description of God, you will find that there are various attributes or characteristics of God set forth before our eyes. And among those attributes of God, his holiness stands out in the most awful majesty and glory. I trust this morning that the Lord will give us a sight of that glory. Let me tell you something, whether you're saved or unsaved, it is the sight of the holiness of God that will humble proud flesh in the dust. You will never feel what a vile worm of the dust you are. You will never feel what a vile and guilty sinner you are by looking in at yourself. You may come to the place where you are frustrated in your life, in your sin, in your wickedness. You may look into yourself, and all that that introspection is ever going to produce is self-pity and self-justification. You will never feel your sin until you get something of a knowledge of the holiness of God. And even if you are saved, with the awful realization that the heart desires to serve God in perfection, and yet there is an old nature within which would drag you ever earthward and away from God, even with that knowledge, you will never feel your need of the mighty quickening grace of the Spirit of God without a fresh and up-to-date knowledge and vision of the holiness of God. How it will humble proud flesh. How it will lead to repentance. How in God's people, in all who have known faith and repentance, it will create confidence in his sovereign purpose and power. So I want us to consider them the holiness of God. What I want to do this morning is very simple. I want us first of all just to catch something of the flavor of Scripture in this regard. I want us simply and quickly to note the scriptural emphasis on the holiness of God. Time to say something in all these texts of Scripture, this would be a long drawn out study in itself. If you take notes, you'll have to be writing fast. If you don't take notes, well, I trust you have a good memory. But we're going to look at some of these texts. Isaiah 57, verse 15. I'm taking just a moment over this one and maybe over one or two others. In fact, if I just take time over them all, you'll not be surprised, although I don't intend to. But this text I take a moment over because it's a text that every Christian ought to know off by heart, and you ought to have the ability to put your finger on it at any time. It's a revelation of the inmost nature of God. In our text, the word holy is used as an adjective. God's name is holy and reverent. In this text, the word holy is used as the proper name of God. He says, I am the high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Now, the rest of the text is very, very interesting, but I daren't get to quoting that, otherwise we'd never get out of it. I am the high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. God's name is holy. Thus we read in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3 that the angels cry, and we read this again in Revelation 4 and verse 8, holy, 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 the thrice holy one of Israel. In Exodus 15:11, another verse that Christians ought to learn off by heart, make sure that it's part of your theological vocabulary. Who is like unto thee among the gods? Now, there's a big interpretational dispute as to the use of the word gods there. Most of the best theologians take it to refer to the angels, the mighty ones. If we could have all the assembly of the angels before us this morning, we would have to look at the Lord and say, who is like unto thee among all these? There is none. Why? Because here is the description of God. Glorious in holiness. Fearful in praises. Doing wonders. Let's focus our attention first of all then on the glory, the absolute brilliance of the holiness of God. Do you know what that is saying? It's saying that if we could catch even a glimpse of the holiness of God, it would make the bright shining angels of heaven to look like darkness in comparison. It would extinguish the glow of the sunlight and put it absolutely into the shade. If only we could catch a glimpse of the majestic and unimaginable beauty and brilliance of the holiness of God. Psalm 89, verse 35, and Amos 4 and 2 tell us that his words are holy, for he says that he has sworn in his holiness. Psalm 145 and 17 tells us that his works are holy. Psalm 105 and verse 42 says that his promise is holy. Speaks clearly of his holy promise. Romans 1 verse 2 tells me that his book is holy. Speaks of the holy scriptures. And then, something that modern Christians would need to learn. Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 13, and I'm not even turning it up because if I do, I'll never get on with the message. This is a hobby horse of mine. Notwithstanding modern notions, notwithstanding all the crazy theological quirks that have crept in to the Church of Christ in the last 150 years, his Sabbath is holy. Would to God we would learn that. There'd be Christians running around like ungodly characters today, and they'll be doing business in the Sabbath day, and they'll be in their restaurants in the Sabbath day, and they'll be at their amusements in the Sabbath day, and they'll be playing golf in the Sabbath day, and they'll be swimming in the Sabbath day, and it may be a holiday, but it's not a holy day. God's Sabbath is holy. It partakes of the very character of God. You try to tell me if God in person, in the person of Jesus Christ, were standing right beside his people today in the flesh, you try to tell me that they would spend this Sabbath day the way they spent last Sabbath day. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. In every Christian's consciousness, there is a realization If the God of heaven himself were to be standing here, this Sabbath would be different from any other Sabbath. Why? Because we realize, that God's Sabbath is holy. I said I wouldn't go off on a tangent, although I was tempted to do it. Let me tell you, you can refrain from this and that and the other thing in the Sabbath day, and yet you can profane it. How we need to guard our hearts and our homes and our conversation. Most of all on the Sabbath day, it's his Sabbath is holy. Isaiah 62 and verse 12, his people are holy. I want you to see that clearly. And if they're not holy, they're not his people. His people are holy. Revelation 14 and 10. His very angels are holy. You can go on through the scriptures. His Son is holy. His Spirit is holy. His ways are holy. His habitation is holy. Now, I just want you to get something of the emphasis that the scripture places on the holiness of God. Now, let's move a step further. And notice the scriptural exposition of God's holiness. I need you to understand the term. The meaning of God's holiness is the absolute perfection or rectitude or rightness. The absolute perfection of God's nature. One of America's greatest ever theologians said, it is his infinite moral perfection crowning his infinite intelligence and power. It is indeed the crown of the Godhead. Now, when you come to think of the holiness of God, there must be a distinction made. If you don't make this, you get into trouble. If you think deeply enough, anyway. There is what we have to term, first of all, his essential holiness. Now, we have read of this already, but we'll refer back to a couple of texts. Exodus 15 and verse 11 again, where we are told that he is glorious in holiness. Now, that is God's essence. Doesn't matter. That would be true if there never had been an angel created. That would be true if there never had been anything created. Had God willed to dwell eternally in solitary majesty, this text would have been true. He would be glorious in holiness. Similarly with Isaiah 57 and verse 15, where we read very clearly that his name is holy. This is God's essential holiness. Now, I'm drawing your attention to that this morning, because here we're dealing with something that is necessary. Some theologians even mark this. The will of God doesn't come into this. The choice of God doesn't come into this. This is something that is necessary, eternal, and unchangeable. It is the absolute integrity of the divine nature. Now, we have got to notice the importance of this. Because you see, the holiness of God is different from the holiness of the creature, not only in degree, but it's different in kind. In a creature, what is holiness? Holiness is conformity to the will of the will to the law of God. It is the conformity of our actions to the law of God. So our will and our action conform to the law. That's holiness. I again would like to digress, and let me tell you, that is holiness. Holiness is not just being a step behind the world. Holiness is not a gradual downward slope whereby the Church of Christ is a lot less separated than it was 100 years ago, but it's still not as far down the slope as the rest of the world. That's not holiness, that's backsliding. Holiness is the conformity of the will and its consequent actions to the law of God. That's what it is. But you know, that can't be true of the essential holiness of God. God cannot be subject to any pre-existing law. He is perfectly straight and right in himself. The law of God is a manifestation of the rightness of the nature of God. It is an expression of God's eternal and ultimate righteousness and holiness. But he is not conformed to the law. The law is necessarily conformed to him. Now, I have taken time to lay down that fact this morning. It leads in wonderful directions if we had time to pursue this through various ways. There's a very deep theological significance here. We have some theologians and budding theologians in the church, so the rest of you will just excuse me for a minute if I talk to them and give them something that's very, very important for every deep student of the Word of God to understand the theological significance of what I've been saying. You see, what I'm saying is this. Law. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not pulling down the law of God. I'm putting it in its proper place. Law is not ultimate. And law is not eternal. Only God is. Only God is. God is not bound by any law. You see, men speak of the law. For instance, scientists will talk about the laws of nature. Although, even among them, that phrase is maybe dropping into a little disuse. Certainly, popularly, the laws of nature are such and such and such and such. And therefore, miracles are impossible. You know, that's the philosophy of the world. Now, what they're really saying is this, that God is bound by law. That's the first thing they're saying. They're saying something even deeper. And while many will never have thought in this direction, and I'll be passing over your head, there are others who will have to think this through if they're ever going to go anywhere in the study of God's Word. They're saying something deeper. They're saying that God is just one part of reality along with all creation, and he is to be thought of and investigated as a part of the total reality of being. Let me tell you that while that philosophy reigns, you will end up theologically, philosophically, ethically, and morally in the pit, and you will certainly go nowhere in the direction of truth. God is eternal. God is ultimate. God is not bound either by the creature or by even the law which he has installed and instituted for the creature. He's not bound. You take this matter of miracle. Since the laws of nature say that water is H2O, and water is not wine, therefore water cannot become wine. Right? If I were a modernist, that would be absolutely logical, because the basis of a modernist mind is so wrong that he can't possibly end up in any other direction than this. If I were a modernist, I'd have to say it can't be. If I believed in a God who was just part of reality, then I would have to say miracle is impossible. Now, this is not just theory. This is not just philosophy. This is not just even theology. My friend, this is the humanism that is permeating even our fundamentalist and evangelical churches today. We have reached the stage where we don't expect God to do the miraculous. We don't expect God to intervene. We don't look for God to overthrow all the usual. The personal, mighty, miraculous, supernatural intervention of God is something that, while many fundamentalists agree with it in their head, their heart is not looking for it anymore, because we have been so tempted and marred and scarred in our thinking by this vile and hellish philosophy that would dethrone God. Let me tell you, my friend, miracle is as possible to God as anything is possible to God. These laws, what are they? The laws of nature are merely the expression of God's will as to how he desires to do a thing as a usual course. But God Almighty can change to do it in another way if he so desires, and woe be to the fool who would tell him he can't. He is eternal. He's not bound by law. Something else, of course, even as to the moral law, God is not bound to the moral law any more than any other law. The moral law expresses God's will. It is conformed to God. God is not conformed to it. What I'm trying to do this morning is to instill into our hearts and into our minds the absolute realization of the Godhood of God. When you have in your mind a conception of a little God, then God help you, you need it. When you have the conception of a limited deity, you're worshipping an idol. Oh, that we would realize the essential holiness of God. And in that essential holiness of God, there is the declaration that God is eternal, God is ultimate, and everything else is derived from him. Therefore, he can do what he wills, why he wills, when he wills, where he wills, and how he wills. And it will be absolutely right, because he is essentially and eternally holy. But you know, there's a different aspect to the holiness of God, and that's what we call ethical holiness. That's his majesty actually seen in relation to his creatures. And here we're dealing with God as he deals with men. Not as he is in himself. You see, I said a moment ago, God would be holy in himself had there never been any creation. But you see, there is a creation. Angels have been created. Men have been created. These moral agents. There has been a whole animal creation and a material creation. Now, in relation to every created being, God is holy. What that means, first of all, is his total separation from all evil. Job 34 and 10 teaches that. So does Habakkuk 1:13. Again, one of those verses that every Christian should know. Listen to it. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. The beholding here is looking with complacence upon, looking with acceptance upon. God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Now let me tell you, one of his complaints against Israel was that they sought to make God serve with their sin. In other words, they sought, while holding on to some sort of a profession of the worship of Jehovah, they sought to make God put up with their sin. And he says, that'll never be. God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. God's never going to look complacently upon your sin. God is never going to put up with your sin. Let me tell you, he is separated from all evil. First of all, he is himself incapable of doing anything sinful or evil. Secondly, he will not dwell where sin or evil are in control. Let me tell you this morning that when he comes to indwell a man, it is by the Holy Spirit that he indwells that man. And he imparts real holiness. Even in a life that is not yet free from the old nature, there is real holiness. Let me tell you, this may sound strange in your ears, even in a backslider, there's bound to be real holiness. And where there is no real holiness, there is no habitation of the Lord. None. Because he cannot look complacently on sin. Now, when I think of that this morning, I think of what ungodliness is displayed to the view of God. Some of you here today and you're not saved. God in His holiness sees your sin. He doesn't look on it complacently or lovingly. He sees your sin. He sees your vileness. He sees your selfishness, your rebellion, your breach of the moral law. My friend, yet, as He sees it, in His mercy He has held back the thunderbolts of eternal vengeance and wrath. I don't know why He does that. The long suffering of God never ceases to amaze me. Had God dealt with us as we ever deserved to be dealt with, every one of us would have been burning in hell a long time ago. He's absolutely separated from evil. And let me tell you, let me speak for a moment again to the unsaved in this meeting, young man, young woman, older person. Let me tell you this. Until sin is honestly repented of, you'll never be saved, and God will never take up His dwelling in your heart. There must be a separation from sin. It's real salvation. Something else about God's ethical holiness. He has an absolute regard for the distinction between right and wrong. Now, I have a host of scriptures that time does not permit me to look into this morning. You will find Psalm 11 and verse 7, for instance, right through the book of Psalms, that He marks the righteous. And God, the righteous Lord, loveth righteousness. He can't do anything else. That's natural to God. But if you look at Jeremiah 44 and 4, you'll see that that same righteous God hates sin. Now, we're living in a day, and I want to be perfectly frank with you, when the devil has so warped the minds of men and women that the distinction between right and wrong is no longer clear. You know, you can justify anything. A million children a year in this country are murdered. Now, you can justify it. Very easy to justify it. You can still your conscience. Doctors and nurses are doing it in clinics and hospitals all over this country. The law tells them that they're all right. But I want to tell you that God tells them that they're all wrong. You can justify anything. If you've ever stood at the bedside of an old person dying, and they don't want to live, it is impossible to see them recovered by any art of medicine. When you see their body racked with pain, it's easy to justify terminating their life, as it's called. Euthanasia. Plain murder. You can justify anything. You get into the wider moral sphere. Used to be that preachers even had standards. But not anymore. I heard of a preacher in the city of Toronto. Now you listen to this. This is not 10 years ago, nor 5 years ago, nor even 1 year ago. An out-and-out fundamentalist and all the rest of it. But he decided to up and leave his wife and children. And he went off with a secretary. And he lived in blatant sin. And so twisted was the man's mind. So ungodly. I'm Sometimes I wonder if there's any light of salvation in it at all. So ungodly, his whole attitude. When faced with this, he said, yes, it's absolutely true. But why should that bar me from the Christian ministry? Why should that keep me out of the pulpit? I'm glad he wasn't a Free Presbyterian. I have to make that clear, for we have only one Free Presbyterian up there, and he is absolutely different. But I'll tell you, I'm glad I had nothing to do with him. There are some times I believe in the sanctified use of the right foot, and I think that would be one of those cases. I'm a great believer in the Old Testament law of capital punishment for adultery. I believe in it. I know that very few other people believe in it, though I see one or two other bigots in the meeting too. I'll tell you, you'd have a lot less of it, wouldn't you? But yet we've got to the stage where we justify this and we justify that. We have no Sabbath anymore. We have no great standards anymore. And if there is outward conformity, the lack of spirituality in the life, in the home, and in the heart is so amazing and astonishing as to make you want to say, is there any hope at all? The ungodly very rarely weep over their sins because we have Christians and they treat sin as such a light thing. Oh, my friend, let me tell you, in a day when there is little recognition of right and wrong, God is absolute in the line of demarcation. Absolute. Circumstances and the passage of time make not one iota of alteration to the Almighty's view of what is right and what is wrong. Therefore, insofar as lies within us in God's name, let us have the same standard. Ethical holiness is also seen in God's righteous judgments. The judgments of God upon sin. Let me tell you, the holy God of heaven cannot do anything but judge sin. Now I know that there's a milk and watery, namby-pamby gospel going about that God forgives anything. We have what they call gay churches. I don't believe the word gay should ever be used of anything but its dictionary meaning. I don't believe the word homosexual should be used of them either. I believe the word sodomite should be used of them. We have sodomite churches. We have sodomite ministers performing sodomite marriages. In this very nation, this is not communist Russia we're talking about. This is so-called Christian America we're talking about. We have these things. And we're told, of course, well, these are just people with different lifestyles. Man, Satan himself could be accepted. He has a different lifestyle. Just different lifestyles, and maybe they have particular personality problems. Maybe before they're born, their mommy didn't want them. And all that sort of psychological rubbish. Therefore, God will love them just the same, and God will bless them just the same. I want to tell you what that Bible says. My friend, unless there is a total repentance and salvation, God will damn them just the same. Is that clear now? I want you to get what I'm talking about today. The holy God of heaven judges sin. And every sin that has never been put under the blood of Jesus Christ, and any sin that has never been put under the blood of Jesus Christ, will sink a soul in hell deeper down than Sodom and Gomorrah or Tyre or Sidon. God is holy. He is holy in himself. That's his essential holiness. And therefore the result is that in all his dealings with man, he is absolutely holy. Can I just say very quickly, in closing, a word on the scriptural expression of God's holiness? I've shown you that it's mentioned very frequently. It's clearly expressed in God's law, and that's a message of judgment. Clearly expressed in God's law. But let me tell you, it is even more clearly expressed in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Acts 3 and 14, he's called the Holy One. Now here's a message of mercy. In Christ you see the essential holiness of God. He is the Holy One. But let me tell you, you see it not only in his character, his essential holiness, but you see it in his sufferings. And here is the ethical holiness of God again. Galatians 4 and verse 4. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, listen, made under the law. Now I told you that God is not under law, any law. God the Son is not under any law, except as he chose to humiliate himself and suffer shame, and indeed go down to the depths of human wretchedness in order to save us from our sin. The holiness of Jesus Christ and the holiness of God are seen in his sufferings. Let me tell you, not only did he come under the law as a rule of life, so humbling himself, but on Calvary's cross he paid the penalty. If you ever needed convincing that God is holy and God is just, you only need to go to the cross. Saying very little on this morning, for I probably come back to this in a gospel application this evening. But let me tell you, if you ever needed to learn that God is holy, you go to Calvary. When God poured out the vials of his wrath on the head of his own dear Son, when Jesus Christ, the sinless one, standing in our place and legally bearing the guilt of our sin, though he himself had no guilt, was dealt with by Almighty God as if personally responsible for every sin that any of his people had ever committed, or any unholiness or ungodliness of which they were ever guilty. You try to convince yourself that the God who judged his sinless Son when he stood in the place of his people will overlook your sin and will simply say, I forgive you. Oh, I know that you've gone on in sin. I know that your sin deserves hell. And I know that you've never been washed in the blood, but I forgive you. Man, if you can persuade yourself of that ever after visiting Calvary, you're playing the fool. God is holy in himself and in every expression of his mind and will to his people and to the world in general. God is holy. I trust today that we'll learn something of the holiness of God. Something that will show us the rottenness of our own heart. Something that will so humble us and so convict us as to bring us to the foot of the Savior, to receive him who has made unto us sanctification, which is the same word as holiness, who will provide us with a righteousness and a holiness that will bring us to heaven. Worship him while we live in the beauty of holiness. Let's bow our heads in prayer. We do want every head bowed and we want every eye closed. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. You know, you're either saved or not saved. Wonder, are you saved today? Are you really washed in the blood of the Lamb? If not, let me tell you, friend, while you stay away from Christ, the Holy God is engaged against you. While you stay away from Christ, the wrath of God abides upon you. I wonder, is it not time for you, recognizing your sin, to flee to the sinner Savior? All be saved by trusting Christ. If you are a Christian, let me remind you that the only beauty in the life of a Christian is the beauty of holiness. God's not interested in the shape of your face, nor the beauty of your garments, nor the loveliness of your music. These things all have their place. God's interested in the holiness of your heart. May God teach us true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy word to every heart. We pray, our God, that Thou wilt reveal something of Thy holiness after the feeble, stammering effort of man is past. We pray that the mighty power of the Spirit of God will work on. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt so reveal Thyself to Thy people as to conform us more and more to the image of Christ. Lord, so reveal Thyself to those who are not saved, and give them sight to see the revelation, that they may this day flee from sin and the wrath of God and embrace Christ as He's freely offered in the gospel. Lord, hear our cry. Bless those who leave us now. Grant them journeying mercies. And grant, O God, we pray Thee, very real sense of Thy presence to them. Grant also, as we continue around Thy table, we shall know God's presence in a marked and in a marvelous manner. For Jesus' sake. Amen.